All right, good morning. If you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, if you do not own a Bible, please remember that we do have a pile on the back table that would be our gift to you. One of our missions here at Bangor Community Church is to get the Word of God in the hands of as many people as possible. So the book of Malachi is where we are at. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And what we do is we preach through books just straight through, line by line, verse by verse, as we go through. Before we go further, I remembered an announcement I forgot earlier. Our Contenders class is meeting tonight. We will be going over section number 4 for those of you that are taking the class. So that quick aside. So Book of Malachi. Malachi is split up into 6 different sections. It's 4 chapters, but oversimplifying the distinctions is that there are 6 different dialogues that God is having with Israel in this book. Again, that's an oversimplification, but it's the easiest way to look at it. And we started looking last week at the second and the longest of those breakups, looking at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And we started looking at that. That was part 1 last week. We saw how God calls us to put Him first above all things. We are here in church. We are here to worship and to glorify God first and foremost. And if we are not fully focused on God and His glory, then God says, don't bother. There's no part worship. There's no partial glorifying God. Church is a poor hobby. We are not called to play church. We saw that we are to be, as a practical outpouring of our glorifying God, what we are to be as the church. We are to edify and to build up the body of Christ. We are to evangelize those who don't know Jesus Christ. We are to disciple those who do, so that they grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered once and for all for the saints. We are to give God our first and our best of our time, of our money, of our thoughts, of our actions, and of all of our life. God is talking here in this book. He's talking to Israel in general, but also specifically to the priests, those who are called to do the work of the Lord. They've been dropping the ball. They've been giving cheap, diseased sacrifices to God. And God is going to remind them of what their calling is. So before we jump into that part, though, we're going to read the text we're looking at this morning. Again, it's a bit of a longer section. It's the same section we read last week. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I do encourage you to follow along in whatever it is that is your preferred translation. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, going through chapter 2, verse 9. God, speaking through his prophet, says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, "How have we polluted you?" By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So I mentioned last week as well that specifically God is talking to the priests of Israel, those who are called to teach the law, to run the temple, to perform the sacrifices, those who are to serve God and spread the word and his will throughout the nations. And so that may seem on the surface like he's not really talking to us, that he's only talking to a certain segment today. However, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, "But you," and talking to all believers here, Peter is, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We are all a royal priesthood. All believers are a royal priesthood. So what God has called the priests in the Old Testament to do, the equivalent of that in the New Testament is all of us. And so we have to look at that and remember that as we read through these sections. God created this world. He created it with order, not chaotically and not randomly. He created things to go in a certain order and to work in a systematic way. It started as a paradise, the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve there, with all of creation. But man sinned, and chaos was brought into this world. That's why the world is as it is today, because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because we are totally depraved. We have a sin nature that enslaves us and controls us. But God is a graceful God. He is a God who cares about his creation. So he has poured his grace out onto this world. Some of that is what's called common grace. This is all of the good things that we see around us in the world. This is God is still giving blessings to the world around us. This is everything from rain to help the plants grow, to sunshine, which help the plants grow. Swamp coolers and air conditioning in the heat. Colors that we see around us, the beauty of nature. This is the way our favorite food tastes. It's our favorite pets. It's our favorite books and movies and art in general. It's our friendships and our marriages, our relationships. This is everything good and lovely in this world is a part of the common grace that God pours out onto all of us, every person in the world. And this also includes the revelation of how to live right and the standard of our holy and perfect God. And then there is specific special grace. This is what God pours out onto those whom he has called to believe in him and to save from the consequences of our sin. It is only through the grace of God that we get this. We all have access. The world has never had better access, more access to God's word, to the Bible than it has today. even in the countries that it's illegal, Bibles are still getting into the hands of people. We see organizations, we had the Gideons here a few months ago talking about that and how the doors are opening in these closed countries. There has never been a time where the world has had more access to God's Word. And yet, we don't get to see what God's Word actually means. We don't get to see the saving grace of God's Word without the Holy Spirit unblinding us, as it were. We see, as Paul talks about in one of the Corinthians, that the Word of God is foolishness to those who don't believe. And it is only through God opening our eyes that we can see through that foolishness into what God has showed us. And he chooses to pour his specific saving grace through the vehicle of faith, and only faith that is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. God is clear in his Word. There is only one way, and there are only two options. Salvation by God is through grace alone. Jesus shows us the two destinations possible. He tells us the parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" These sheep are those whom he has called, those whom he has poured his saving grace out on, those who have turned to him in faith, trusting in Christ to forgive them of their sins and repenting of their sins. Those are the sheep whom he has called his children. But he continues later on in verse 41, speaking to the goats. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And this is unfortunately referring to those who have not turned to him. Those who trust in themselves, or those who trust in any other god, small g god, which is anything else in this world other than God. Those who think that they can be righteous enough or be holy enough to earn favor with God. Those who, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is all of us before God got a hold of us. The truth of Scripture and of who God is made plain and clear by God through his creation. We have no excuse for not recognizing the truth, except that our own rebellious, unrighteous attitudes reject the truth for what we want to be the truth instead. One of the biggest points that is made by Jesus in the parable is that there are only those two options. There is no partially saved. There is no temporarily saved. There is no other way. There is no used to be saved. There is saved by grace through faith in Christ or not. Period. We looked last week and we focused a lot on the sufficiency of Scripture. How we have the Bible as our foundation and our bedrock. How we are to defend the doctrine that, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We looked at the Word of God and how that is where we are able to solidify and base our faith, and how it is when we get away from the truth of Scripture that we fall into heresy, blasphemy, apostasy, compromise, and so much more. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Nothing is more important or helps us stay in the truth or focused on God more than defending and affirming the Word of God. And one of the most important, if not the most important, truths contained in the Word of God is the exclusivity of Christ. The need that we have for a Savior, and that Christ is the only Savior. One of our jobs as the church, as the royal priesthood, is to defend that truth, to share that truth. We are here to share that and help as many people as possible to know that truth. We need to remember to do so out of and in love. We can say the right things. We can say the exact words of the Bible. But if we're not speaking the truth in love, then we are wrong. Speaking the truth in and with love is very different than compromising the truth. We need to hold firm to the truth. We need to grab Jesus and the Bible with both hands and go full speed ahead. But one of the most common reasons we start speaking the truth in the wrong way is that we get frustrated. Frustrated that the people we're sharing it with don't get it. Or because we want them to see the truth so bad and we're not seeing results come from that. Whatever the motivation, we see this, and it can typically be narrowed down to a temporary or longer, but a temporary not trusting God to take care of the results. We are called to be faithful. God is called to take care of the results. In chapter 2 of Malachi, God tells the priests about being faithful to what God has called them to. And he points out the difference between true, obedient priests and the false priests who fail to obey the commands of God. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offsprings. Spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." Now, one of the things we need to remember that's so easy for us to get mixed up, because we want to twist it to what our human nature has to show. We have to be careful we put in the correct order the way these things transpire. We are either sheep or goats. That determination is the first part. Are we children of God or not? God's grace is poured out on us. We repent of our sins. We turn to Christ. That's the starting point. From there, we receive the blessings that come with it. From there, we become a child of God, and we are able to follow and obey his commands. Those come after salvation, not to get or before salvation. Without God's saving grace, without the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside and regenerating us, moving us from death to life, we are not able to obey God. Period. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." And so without faith, we are the goats to be cursed, to be thrown into the eternal fire. If we do not honor his name, which can be done only through true spiritual worship that comes through faith, then God will send curses down on us. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that with joy. But it is something that we need to acknowledge as a truth that comes from God's word. And it should break our hearts for those around us that don't have that faith yet, that don't know Christ yet. If we come through faith and enter into a covenant with God, we see, he says in verses 5 and 6, says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was formed or was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and upright, and he turned many from iniquity." Well, that sounds a lot better than what he said in verses 2 and 3, doesn't it? Life, peace, full of awe towards God. Jesus says that he came to give us life and life abundantly in John 10:10. And John writes towards the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, that the Gospels were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. And true instructions are to be in our mouths. We are to speak the truth. We have to know our Bible. We have to know the context of it in order to be able to do this. Right doctrine matters. God's word matters. I found this quote by Jared Wilson this week. And I wasn't exactly sure where to put it in here, but it fit everything, so I had to put it in here somewhere. Said, the Bible is so revealing, so penetrating, so calibrating, so explanatory and upending. The Bible is God himself telling us the what, where, when, why, and how of everything that ultimately and eternally matters. That is God's word. That is the Bible. Malachi 2:7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Again, that's all of us. That's the royal priesthood that Peter is speaking of. We are called both individually and as a corporate church gathering group to guard knowledge, not to keep it away from others. That might be able to superficially be looked at, not to keep knowledge from others, but on the contrary, to make sure that the right knowledge is passed out to all. I want to ask this. Those who have been a Christian for a longer period of time, and you don't have to, this is just a question. You don't have to raise your hand or answer. Do you guard knowledge? Do people ask you for instruction? And I think that we can bring this around to context to look at, are we discipling and mentoring? Titus chapter 2 says that the older are to teach the younger. And this is not exclusively referring to age, but this is referring at least in part to maturity in the Lord and his word. Are you teaching those that are newer in the faith, those who are curious or have questions? Are you sharing true biblical knowledge and instruction with them? Maybe the first question would be, are you able to do that? Or do you need to spend more time in the word and with someone share knowledge and instruction with you? Want to know a secret? The answer is that we should be both of those. As you grow and mature in the faith, you should be looking for those around you whom you can invest in, whom you can spend time in, who you can teach once you have a solid foundation of God's word. Once you become a Christian, you should not ever not be growing and learning in his word. You should be seeking out fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, depending on the context, who are willing to teach you, who are willing to invest in you, who are willing to open up God's word and show what it says and what it means, who are willing and able, and that's an important distinction there, who are willing and able to guard knowledge and to share it with you, to share right instruction with you, helping you grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. That should never stop, no matter how long you've been a Christian, because there will always be somebody more mature, always be somebody who knows more, and even if you don't recognize it, always be someone that you can learn from. Now, you should not start mentoring and discipling someone as soon as you become a Christian, so don't misread that part as well. When you start out, you take time to sit and to learn, to get under that right biblical teaching, to learn from those who are willing to invest in you, from those who have gathered and acquired a lifetime of biblical, godly knowledge. So if you just become a Christian, you sit and you just soak in God's word. Once you have become a mature Christian, then you reach out, and those that have soaked into you, that have poured into you, you find somebody to pour into as well. It should be a constant movement. We should always be being discipled and mentored by somebody. And once we've matured, we should always be discipling and mentoring somebody. That's the way a Christian life works. And all of this plays into, how do we know what teaching, what knowledge, and what wisdom is right to give and right to listen to? We've been talking about that a lot lately. We talked about that last week here on Sunday. We talked about that Wednesday morning, as some of you may remember. And it all comes back to the Bible. And it all comes back to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. False teachers never accurately depict who Christ is. They either diminish or demean his humanity, or they diminish or demean his deity. And those can be subtle. They can be hard to see. It can especially be hard to see at first. Or they can be hard to see if somebody changes from doing it right to doing it wrong. But if you look and you use the Bible to test the spirits, to test all things by Scripture, even Bible verses that are quoted in books, use the Bible to test those quotes, those Bible verses, to see what the context is, then the fruit will become apparent. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Matthew 7:17-18. If and when we see teachings that say things like Jesus was just a man while he was here on earth, that should be a red flag. That start can lead to many different endings that we will hear around us. But that start is always going to end up in a wrong ending. I learned in school, a faulty premise always leads to a faulty conclusion. It's false and it's unbiblical and it cuts away at saving faith. Or if you hear that Jesus was God but only appeared to be a man. Again, that's wrong too. Jesus was truly God, truly man. That's part of why it could only be him that had the ability to be our Savior. If you hear that Jesus' mission, that his main purpose, that his goals and his priorities were anything other than to save sinners, then run. These could be things that sound great. These could be things that are a consequence of saving sinners that play out. But the gospel, the true gospel, is simple. God became man to save sinners. Everything else is a false gospel. The gospel is not physical healing. The gospel is not miraculous signs and wonders. The gospel is not being happy or being wealthy or being healthy. The gospel is not your testimony. The gospel is not your political side winning. The gospel is not our nationality or our ethnicity. It is not living moral, good, upstanding lives. The gospel is not being on the right side of history. The gospel is not equality. Those things are false gospels. And what does Paul say about these? Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Here's why those things are able to get a foothold, even though they are false gospels, is because often those can be a good result from the true gospel. When the true gospel is preached and received, it can, at times, as a secondary matter to the salvation of sinners, result in physical healing or miracles and wonders, or equality, or prosperity, or any of those other good things that we see happen, especially when the gospel comes into a place that hasn't had the gospel before, we see those things occur. But that's not what the gospel is. That is the secondary flowing of what the gospel is. The gospel is that God came to save sinners. As Paul says, and each one of us should be able to say, of which I am the chief sinner. Those things are good. They are not promised or necessary or required. And the reverse is true too. If those things are absent, it does not mean that the gospel is absent as well. False teachers won't hear this. If you point out a false teaching or false gospels, it is highly likely that you will be called divisive, that you will be that they will say that you are fostering disunity or you are dividing up the body of Christ. But God points out here that it is the false teachers that are divisive. Malachi 2, 8 and 9 says, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Our job as the church is to defend the truth. Our job as the church, both individually and as a group, is to be a pillar, a buttress of truth, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15. We are to know God's word. We are to trust God's word. We are to preach God's word. We are to be the sheep on his right-hand side. We are to share God's word, pray that all that we share them with will come to be sheep, and we are to leave the results to him. We have the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and that is all that is needed. I'll leave you with a Charles Spurgeon quote. It says, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. Same is true with the Bible today. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace that you have poured out over all the world to each and every one. We thank you for the glory and the riches around us, for your creation, which shouts out your name. And Lord, we thank you for your saving grace, that you have called us to turn and put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we thank you for your truth, and that your word proclaims your truth, and that we can rest and speak boldly of your truth. Help us to be discerning and wise in what we hear and what we see. Help us to know when to speak up. Help us to see who we are to speak up to share the gospel, and to correct in teaching. And Lord, help us to be in your will. Help us to be focused on you, to be your royal priesthood, to be your sheep, so that you may draw us in and give us the blessings of eternal life with you. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've done. Amen.